Bible today, I would like to have you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is our text today. Our subject is, why do we believe the Bible? Why do you base your life on a book that's 2,000 years old? Why should you let what was written thousands of years ago govern your decisions and choices today? Can this book possibly be relevant to your life in the 21st century? How do we know that this book wasn't just written by men? That's what the critics say. Well, men just wrote the Bible. Men wrote it, and they may have been well-intentioned men. They may have been good men, religious men. They may have been wise men, but after all, it is the product only of men. And how do we know that they're wrong? How do we know that this book that we treasure as Christians, how do we know for sure that it really is the Word of God? Well, the last few weeks we've been bringing some witnesses before you, and each witness testifying to the reliability and accuracy of the Scriptures. Today we're going to bring another witness before you. It's the witness of prophecy. The witness of prophecy. Prophecy has an element in it that is predictive. Not all prophecy is predictive. Prophecy can be edifying, exhorting, comforting. But prophecy also does have a predictive element. And whenever you move into the realm of predictions, then there is a likelihood that it could be wrong. Because when you start predicting things, predicting future events, especially if you try to get specific, you know, you can be treading on dangerous territory there. If you prophesy future events in vague generalities, you know, as in Nostradamus and things that don't even make sense, I could predict to you right now the future. I can do it. Thus saith Rusty. Before the end of this time next year, a famous celebrity couple will get a divorce. I can tell. My prediction. I can predict that next year sometime there will be a hurricane. Yep. You know, that's how ridiculous some prophecies are, especially if every now and then, just to amuse myself, I will read the psychic predictions. Not the horoscopes and all that. I wouldn't read that. But I gotta read a couple things to you. This is hilarious. I brought a few examples with me today, if I can find them. Oh, listen to this one. This was, I didn't go to 2011 because it's not finished yet, and who knows, you know. But 2010, this is from Nikki, the psychic to the stars. She said there's going to be trouble on the moon's surface in 2010. She also said the lost city of Atlantis will be found. That was in 2010. She said there would be a worldwide power blackout in 2010. She said in 2010, giant bats would attack a city in South America. She said in 2010, two cruise ships will collide in the Caribbean. And she said a famous Las Vegas casino will burn to the ground. Now, she's batting zero. Yeah. Batting zero. So, you know, whenever you start getting specific, that's when it gets a little tricky, right? Because if you just stay with the generalities, you can predict broad general things, and the likelihood of it coming to pass are pretty good. In fact, you could pick any celebrity couple you want in Hollywood and say they're going to break up, and your chances are pretty good it's going to come to pass. But you know, The Bible enters into a realm that no one else dare go. Because it's so empty to prove things like this wrong, false. And you know what the Bible says about people who predict things that are false? They're false prophets. Deuteronomy 18:22. If they prophesy a thing and it doesn't come to pass, well, you know then. You know that they are false, and you don't have to pay any attention to these people. It doesn't matter what they predict. It doesn't matter if they thunder from a pulpit like Harold Camping did. The world will come to an end in May the 21st. The only problem was May the 21st came and went, and he said, well, wait. I know what it is. It's June the 21st. Now his latest, it's October the 21st. I mean, you would think that sooner or later these guys would just give up, right? The Bible, on the other hand, makes predictions with such clarity and such specific precision, accuracy, that it has to be supernatural, because no mere human can do what the Bible does and what the Bible has done reliably for thousands of years. I wrote down a few things. You know, there have been many famous so-called prognosticators, psychics, astrologers, who've predicted things through the years, and people have said, oh, they predicted this. They predicted the assassination of Kennedy. They predicted the Twin Towers. They even have a false thing going around on the Internet that said Nostradamus predicted the Twin Towers. That's absolute nonsense. He predicted nothing even close. I would challenge anybody to read what he actually said and see if you can get anything out of it. But let me just give you a couple of quick examples. Y'all can bear with me a little bit this morning. Irene Hughes, Criswell, Gene Dixon, Edgar Casey, Sylvia Brown, John Edwards, Danielle Agnew. These are a host of famous psychics, some of them dead now, of course, but some of these people claim that their psychic predictions were 100% accuracy. Well, you know how they do that. They give you something really vague, throw it out there, and then when something happens, they quickly fill in the blanks on their predictions, and they'll tell you, I predicted that. I predicted it. You know, like I just prophesied to you that a famous celebrity couple would break up before this time next year. They can do that, right? And then when a famous celebrity couple breaks up, they say, I predicted it. I've got 100% accuracy by my own calculations. The fact of the matter is, their accuracy is less than 1%. Less than 1%. Listen to this. Usually in late December, some newspapers will predict, they'll write the predictions of some of these famous psychics, okay? But then if you follow up on what they predicted the year before and the year before that, you find out that, man, these guys have an abysmal success rate. The ratio of successful to unsuccessful predictions is generally far below even the chance level. If one makes random predictions for events which have only two possible outcomes, you should get a pretty close to 50% success. However, these guys don't even do that good. Their success rate is 1%. 1%. That's pretty bad, huh? Let me give you a couple quick examples, and then I want to read something here. Edgar Casey. Now, this guy, y'all ever heard of Edgar Casey? He was considered the prophet, a prophet of all prophets, psychic of all psychics. What do they call him? The sleeping prophet, I think. Here's a couple of things he predicted. Let's see how accurate he is. Earth's polar axis will begin to tip catastrophically in 1936. 1958 will be the most critical year of the 20th century. And perhaps of all time. Anybody know anything that happened in 1958? Edsel? Communist China will be Christian and democratic by the year 1968. During 1960 to 1970, the whole west coast of the United States will be broken apart. Japan will sink almost entirely into the sea. And yet, these guys were considered great psychic soothsayers, prognosticators, stargazers, and all sorts of things. Jean Dixon, y'all heard of her, right? She's dead now, too. Red China will go to war with the United States, she said, beginning World War III in 1958. She said Fidel Castro will be dead by the summer of 1966. She said the Russians will be the first nation to land on the moon. And on I could go, but some of this is almost too bizarre to follow up on. But let me give you something really quick. Whenever you hear of people who supposedly made these accurate predictions, is there any real evidence that what they predicted was actually done before the thing took place? I mean, that's important to know. Did they actually predict this in advance, or did they fill it in after it happened? See, that's important when investigating to see if something really was prophecy. And then, what is the probability of such a thing happening? If you just are in very vague, said, I predict that within a year from now, there's going to be wars. Wars somewhere. What do you think of the possibilities of that taking place? That's going to happen, right? Or if you said some famous rock star is going to overdose, have a drug overdose. Wow, yeah, that's... So whenever you consider these so-called predictions that the psychics and others claim to make, you want to know, what are the chances of a probability of those things happening? You can say that, and you know it's going to happen. It gets tricky is when you start filling in the names, okay? Also, I think another important question is, how does this so-called psychic, diviner, prognosticator, how is it that they make their living? I find it very strange that these people who claim to foretell the future don't make their living at the horse track or with the lottery, you know, picking the right numbers, handicapping, you know. How is it that they make their money by giving people psychic readings? It's because they're frauds. Now, let's consider what the Bible has to say about prophecy. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, beginning in verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He says, we didn't make this stuff up. We didn't give you some kind of a fairy tale. In fact, the word fable here in the King James is the Greek word mythos. It's where we get our English word myth. We didn't give you myths, legends, fairy tales, fiction. We didn't give you tall tales. We were eyewitnesses of this power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This is not secondhand, third hand, hearsay. We were there, we saw it, we heard it. Eyewitness reports, right? And he says this, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word. This word, this particular Greek word means to be trustworthy, to be secure, to be stable. In fact, some versions translate it more permanent, more firm. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. The prophecy, the message, you do really well if you paid attention to it. As unto a light that shines in a dark place. We live in a dark place, a world, this earth. And this prophecy that's more sure, trustworthy, secure, safe, stable, reliable, and permanent is the Word of God that shines like a light in this dark world. And we would do well if we walked in that light. Rather than stumbling in the darkness of human philosophy and human reasoning, human prognostications, you would do well if you walked in that light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first and this foremost, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nobody gets to bend the Bible to make it say what you want it to say. You don't get that to twist it, distort it, make things up as you go, or try and fit the Word of God into your preconceived notions and ideas. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This prophecy, this Scripture, this Bible did not come from human reasoning, human intellect, the human mind. It wasn't birthed or transmitted by any mere human being, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how the Word of God was given and conveyed to mankind. God anointed holy men, not unholy, vile, depraved, carnal, but holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved is interesting. It means to be picked up and carried. The Holy Ghost actually moved them, anointed them, and carried them in the spirit of prophecy so that they spoke and gave the Word of God with clarity, with accuracy, and reliability. It's a trustworthy word, a secure, safe, stable word, one that is permanent, one we can count on. In fact, I want to share with you a little bit this morning just how stable, secure, and trustworthy the Bible actually is. Because we were talking here about some of the predictions people made. You know, the Bible makes predictions. And I would like for us to consider that the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this book has a supernatural author, that it comes not the product of any mere men's mind, because as you read, even these so-called famous psychics, they can't predict with 1% accuracy. And yet the Bible's predictions are 100% accurate, 100% fulfillment, never a miss, not a single miss, and some of these predictions are so specific that it would be frightening if you didn't really know the Lord and weren't secure in your relationship to the Lord. You know, here's the fact. No mere human knows the future. Not the specifics. We can make some broad general assumptions. There are people who can recognize trends and who can, you know, make certain predictions. Well, I see a particular fashion is going to be in vogue next season, because some people can read trends and some people set trends. Handicappers, professional handicappers, look at all of the things going on with a football team, basketball team, baseball team, whatever, and they can handicap. And sometimes these guys are pretty good at what they do. But they're simply observers of trends. They can't predict with absolute clarity. I saw the odds maker said the New Orleans Saints have a 10-1 chance. Oh, is it 1-10? 1-10 chance. 1-10 chance of making the Super Bowl. But, you know, odds makers, odds are a funny thing, you know. You know what the odds are that if you went bowling, you would bowl a 300 game? 11,500-1. What do you think your odds are of stepping up to the tee and hitting a hole in one? 5,000-1. What's the odds of growing up to become an astronaut? 13,200,000-1. Yep. The odds of being struck by lightning. I heard somebody say that, and I know who it was, but I won't identify that person. I'll let them remain anonymous. 576,000-1 odds of being struck by lightning. The odds of being murdered, 18,000-1. The odds that a first marriage will survive without separation or divorce for 15 years, 1.3-1. Odds of being audited by the IRS, 175-1. Odds of being on a plane with a drunken pilot, 117-1. Odds of getting dealt the royal flush, 649,740-1. Odds of winning the California lottery, 13,000,000-1. The odds of a meteor falling from space onto your house, 182,138,880,000,000-1. Yeah. Not likely to happen, right? Chances of dying from the parts falling off of an airplane flying over you, 1 in 10 million. Chances of getting the flu this year, 1 in 10. Let me tell you a little bit about mathematical probability. See, there is a science of mathematical probability. Insurance rates are set by such calculations. They calculate what's the odds of a hurricane hitting the Gulf Coast, the Atlantic Coast. What's the odds of a brush fire in Texas or Oklahoma or Arkansas, Arizona, California, and so on. And they calculate insurance rates by such things. And other things are all done by the what they call the science of probability. I want you to consider this. What would be the probability of one person fulfilling the prophecies in the Bible made hundreds of years in advance, that one person would fulfill those prophecies? I want to talk to you about that a little bit this morning. Consider this. A mathematician by the name of David Williams, he's a computer systems manager for the mathematics faculty at Newcastle University. He said, He was answering somebody who questioned him about prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. He said, the reason why prophecy is an indication of the divine authority of the Scriptures and hence a testimony to the trustworthiness of the message of the Scriptures is because of the minute probability of fulfillment. Anybody can make predictions. Having those predictions fulfilled is vastly different. In fact, the more statements made about the future and the more the detail, the less likely the precise fulfillment will be. That makes sense, right? He says, for example, what is the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place, well into the 21st century? This is what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the Messiah, Micah 5:2. He prophesied that the Savior, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem. Furthermore, what's the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a new unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now in a manner of death presently unknown and to remain unknown for hundreds of years? Yet, that's what David did, excuse me, in 1000 BC, predicting they would pierce his hands and his feet and predicting that they would give him gall to drink and predicting all these things about the crucifixion. What's the likelihood of predicting the specific date of the appearance of some great future leader hundreds of years in advance? What's the chance? But that's what Daniel did 530 years before Christ. Here's what this mathematician said. If you were to conceive 50 specific prophecies about a person in the future, whom you would never meet, what is the likelihood that this person would fulfill all 50 of the predictions? How much less would this likely be if 25 of those predictions were about what other people would do to him and were completely beyond his control? Now, understand his point. What control do you have over things you predict? You could make a prediction. I can predict that I'm going to have an automobile accident this year. And then, if nothing happens, you can always hit a tree. So you can control. You see, you have control over it. But what you can't control is what others might do to you. Now, let's give an example. How do you arrange to be born into a particular family? Can you do that? How do you arrange to be born in a specific city? In fact, how do you arrange to be born in a specific city, a city that your parents don't even live in? How do you have the ability to arrange your own death? And specifically, a death by crucifixion and a death whereby you are crucified next to two other people, just two. Not three, not five, not ten, just two. And how do you arrange to have your executioners gamble for your clothing? Now you see, we're talking about the law of probability, the odds. What astronomical odds could that be for all of this to occur? How do you arrange to be betrayed in advance? How do you arrange to be betrayed in advance by a friend for a specific amount of money? How do you arrange to be resurrected? And appear to people after your death. Now, you might be able to fake one or two of the, let's say you could fake some of the messianic prophecies. Let's say if Jesus was a charlatan and he said, I'll just fake some of these prophecies so people might think that I'm the Messiah. So maybe he could arrange to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. But can you arrange all of these other things? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Y'all hanging with me so far? It would be absolutely impossible for one person to arrange and fulfill all of these messianic prophecies. Impossible. In fact, before we're done, I'm going to give you some statistics, some of the odds of these things happening. Some months ago, I spoke about, I don't remember what my subject was, but I was dealing, I used an example of a fellow named David Greenglass. This was a guy, if you lived in the 50s, you would have heard his name. He was arrested for conspiracy to commit espionage against the United States for selling secrets to the Soviet Union. He conspired with his sister and his brother-in-law. Now, they were much more famous, and you probably remember their names, Julius and Ethel Rosenberg, who actually were executed in 1953. Both of them were executed in 1953 for selling nuclear secrets to the Soviet Union. Greenglass was Ethel's brother, member of the Communist Party, American citizen, but members of the Communist Party. He worked on the Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project was America's nuclear weapons development project. And Greenglass worked there as a soldier, a sergeant in the Army stationed at the Manhattan Project, and therefore had access to military secrets. I mean, top secret nuclear weapons stuff. And he was recruited by the communists through the Communist Party Association and by his brother-in-law, Julius, and his own sister to steal nuclear secrets, give them to the Rosenbergs, who in turn passed them on to their Soviet connections, so that Russia was getting a steady diet of American nuclear secrets. But in 1950, everything started to unravel. And boy, when it unraveled in a big hurry. And they started getting arrested. Scores of people were arrested by the American government. And Julius Rosenberg, before he was arrested, he went to his brother-in-law, David Greenglass, and he said, "Look, take this $5,000 and get out of the country as fast as you can. Go to Mexico, and I have arranged for you to meet the Soviet Union secretary at the embassy of the Soviet Union in Mexico City. You go there, and they're going to connect with you and get you out of Mexico, get you into the Soviet Union, and you'll be safe." So he gave him $5,000 to do it, but you can imagine that you're going to a strange city. You don't know anybody there. You don't want there to be any chance that you misidentify yourself or that you tell people, "Look, I'm David Greenglass. How you doing?" You say, "Yeah, well, you want it all over the world right now because America has got a bounty on your head. So you got to be really careful who you identify yourself to," right? Y'all with me? Six specific things were decided on that would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who David Greenglass was, so he could identify himself to the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. And this is what they decided on. When he got to Mexico City, when he finally got there, he was to send a note to the ambassador's office. And whatever the note said, it had to be signed by the initial I, and then it was I. Jackson. So he would sign that, I. Jackson, whatever the note said, and that would be the giveaway to the ambassador that he was in Mexico City. 3 days after the note was delivered, he was to show up in a specific park in Mexico City. He was to show up there at what they called the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. He was to show up at that plaza, but not just in the plaza. He had to stand specifically in front of the statue of Columbus. By standing specifically in front of that statue on this particular day, in that particular park, but that's not all, he had to have a guidebook to Mexico City in his hand, and not just have a guidebook in his hand, but his middle finger had to be inserted into the guidebook. All of this had to be just like that so there could be no chance of being misidentified. And when somebody came and stood next to him, he had to say, this is what he had to say. This is a magnificent statue, and I'm from Oklahoma. And they figured if all of those things were met, all of those identifications, then there could be no chance of mistaken identity. This guy had to be green glass, and they would give him the passport so that he could then book his flight and get to the Soviet Union. They give him a passport to the Soviet Union. So six signs. This is what they figured. These six signs would be absolute infallible proof of his identity. It would be foolproof. There could be no mistaking. There would be no room for error. This definitely identified that he was David Greenglass. Now, if six specific signs identified him, what about the dozens, the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ? What are the odds that one person would fulfill all of those things? You see, if one person could fulfill six things, there's no mistaking his identity. It's not going to be a coincidence. It's not going to be somebody else. It's going to be him if he did six things, right? Well, what if one person did 324 things, specifically like the Bible said? Or if you go by Edersheim's count, a Bible scholar, he said there's actually 456 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. What are the odds? What's the probability of something like that happen? I'm glad you asked that question, because I'd like to share with you what the odds actually are, the odds of something like that happening. Peter Stoner, a professor of science at Westmont College, calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies concerning the Messiah. He worked it out with 12 different classes of 600 university students. They weighed all the factors, discussed every prophecy at length, examined the various circumstances that might indicate that men had conspired together to fulfill a particular prophecy. They made their estimates very conservative so that there was unanimous agreement even among the most skeptical students. He then took their estimates and made them even more conservative. He encouraged others, skeptics, scientists, to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were more than fair. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation. Upon examination, they verified his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. Now listen to this. Concerning Micah 5:2, where it says that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Stoner and his students determined that the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present, they divided that by the average population of the earth during the same period. They concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 300,000. Then they examined eight different prophecies. Now, just eight different messianic prophecies. And they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all eight prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros on the end of it. Now that's just eight prophecies. We're talking about odds. We're talking about probabilities. What are the odds? What a coincidence. Here's how big a number 10 to the 17th power actually is. Consider this. He said, if you take 10 tickets, and you put them all in a hat, stir them all up, and you pull one out, and you know, you put an X on one of them, what are the chances that you will pull out the one with the X? 1 in 10. right? 1 in 10. You got 10 tickets, they're in a hat, they're all stirred up, got an X on one. Chances are 1 in 10 you'll pull out one with the X. All right. Suppose you take this number 10 to the 17th power, and you take that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power, 10 with 17 zeros on the end. You take that many silver dollars, and you lay them across the state of Texas. Not only would they cover the state of Texas, they'd cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. But you got an X on one of them. What are the odds? Now, you can walk all over the state of Texas before you bend down and pick one. But what are the odds that you will pick the one with the X on it? Blindfolded, exactly. Blindfolded. Well, that's the idea here is that the statistical probability that one man would fulfill all the prophecies of the Bible are impossible to calculate. And yet Christ fulfilled every one. He fulfilled every single one. There is undeniable, absolutely bulletproof evidence that Christ is the Messiah that the Bible predicted. These prophecies were given in specific detail. They were given 500 to 1,000 years in advance, which is also undeniable because we know how long the Old Testament's been around. The Jews have been following it for thousands of years, right? Undeniable, bulletproof. And Christ fulfilled them, each and every one. He gave another interesting statistic. I want to read this one to you. He says, of course, by his calculations, the fulfillment of just 8 prophecies alone proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the author of the Scriptures. There can be no other explanation. Christ is Messiah and God authored the Scripture. To ignore this kind of statistical evidence would be absolutely foolhardy. Now, he then ran a calculation by 48 prophecies. Now, if 8 gave you 10 to the 17th power, if Christ fulfilled 48 of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, listen to the number they arrived at. 10 to the 157th power. That's the number 10 with 157 zeros behind it. Now, that's a number so large that here's the illustration that he used. Consider this illustration. He used it concerning electrons. He says electrons, of course, they're very small, smaller even than atoms. He said it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make 1 inch. That's how small they are. If you counted 250 electrons every minute and counted day and night, 24/7, you could count 1 inch of electrons in 19 million years. So that's just 48 prophecies. There's at least 324, some counts 456 prophecies, all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. How about I just give you a couple of these? Because I see that time's moving on. But how about this? Here's an Old Testament prophecy. Not only would God come to the earth, God would come to earth as a male. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So a child, but a man. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So God would come to earth, God would become a man, God would be born. How about that? 700 years before Christ came to the earth, Emmanuel, God among us, 700 years in advance. How about this? Isaiah also prophesied 700 years in advance that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. That's what it means. God with us. Was that fulfilled? I heard a Jewish apologist arguing that's, you can't interpret that to be a virgin. That just means a woman will have a child. Really? That's a real sign, huh? Woman will have a child. The only problem with that is you've got the New Testament that interprets that passage in Matthew 1, verses 20, 21, 22. And here's what the angel said to Joseph. He said, Joseph, you know, don't be afraid to marry Mary. She's going to give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin would be with child and would give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel. That means God with us. Or what about the prophecy that he would be born from the house of Judah? Can you choose that? What tribe you would be born in? No, well, Isaiah 37:31, there's the prediction fulfilled in Matthew 1 and verses 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 verse 16, 700 years in advance. Isaiah prophesied he'd come from the root of Jesse. Not only just the tribe, but the very family lineage. 700 B.C., Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, a root will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, the branch will bear fruit, and so on. 700 years before Christ, fulfilled, of course, in Christ, born of the tribe of Judah, born of the family of Jesse. Romans 15, 12, Isaiah, he's prophesying, he's quoting Isaiah, the root of Jesse will spring up. One who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him. Matthew 1, also verses 1 and 2, verses 5 and 6, and verse 16. You see the genealogy of Christ fulfilling this prophecy. And even more narrow, it will come through the house of David. You see, Jesse had more than one son. Jesse had numerous sons. But this Messiah would come specifically through David. Isaiah 16, 5. Is the prophecy fulfilled. Matthew 1, again, verses 1 and 2 as you read the genealogies. He would be born in Bethlehem. Y'all hanging with me a little bit? Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, even from eternity, even from everlasting. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, this little small town in Judah. It wasn't even a town that either of his parents were from. Or at least they didn't live there. But this is what he would be born in. Born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Fulfilled, right? And he would be from Nazareth of Galilee. How about that? Isaiah 9:12. Wait, he's born in Bethlehem, but he would be called a Nazarene. That's right. Very specific, and yet fulfilled. Matthew 2, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 4, verses 13, 14, 15, 16. How about this? His birth would trigger a massacre of infant boys, predicted in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. 625 years before it occurred. Fulfilled, Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. How about the fact that he would come out of Egypt? What are the odds? Hosea 11, 1. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Has a multiple fulfillment. Of course, Hosea prophesied it after the Exodus from Egypt. But this was fulfilled after Joseph took the young Christ child to go hide in Egypt from his persecutors, from Herod, fulfilled Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Excuse me. I could go on and on. I've got I got 10 pages here of things that I could read. How about Isaiah? He says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. Isaiah 53:3. He was hated without a cause. Psalm 69, verse 4. All these things fulfilled hundreds of years later in Christ. How about he would be rejected by the rulers? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He would be rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah prophesied it 500 years B.C., 500 years before it actually happened. Zechariah 11:12. He also prophesied that silver would be returned. He prophesied the exact amount. How can you know that? It proves this. There is a divine author behind the Bible. These things are absolutely and utterly impossible, incapable of human prediction. You saw I read some of the statistics. You see how the so-called psychics predict things? They can't get 1% right. And yet the Bible prophesied all of this. You know, the Bible prophesied that they would pierce his hands and his feet. The Bible prophesied 1,000 years ahead of time that not only would he be crucified, he would be crucified between two, and that they would give him gall to drink, and that not a bone of him would be broken. Now, how can you arrange that? It can't be done. I'm saying this book that you hold in your lap is inspired by God. Because you see, nobody knows the future except God. He knows the beginning from the end. Nobody could guess this. Nobody. And even if you could guess one thing, can you guess 324 things, 456 things? And can they all be fulfilled in one person? Absolutely not. So my point here, boy, I'd sure like to read all 10 of these pages. Can you? It's just... And this really is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to fulfilled prophecy, because I haven't even gotten to the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecies of the coming Cyrus. Come in. A 110 to the 157th power. And that's just 48 prophecies. Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, which, beloved, is proof positive that the Bible you hold in your lap is God's word. Yes. It is God's word. You can count on it. I would like for somebody to come to me and say, you know, every now and then I'll get a call from the bank. They want to know if I want to invest some money in, you know, this, annuities, I guess, stocks, bonds. I've never invested in any of those things. I don't know anything about it. So, you know, I look at the stock market up and down, you know, as a matter of curiosity, affects the whole economy. But I'm not invested in those things. And I'd be afraid to invest because I don't know enough about it. But what if somebody came to you and said, I've got an investment opportunity for you that cannot fail. In fact, the chances of it failing to get you rich are only 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You better take that investment, because it can't fail. It'd be about you. You invest everything you have in that. And I want to tell you that you can invest all that you are, all that you believe, all of it, in the fact that this Bible is God's Word and this Christ is God's Messiah. That's right. Amen. 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 And He offers to you and me the greatest gift of all, forgiveness of our sins. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've been, He'll forgive us. No matter how low we have fallen. No matter, you know, like one person said, He saves from the uttermost to the guttermost. No matter what we've been, no matter what our past, this Messiah predicted so precisely in the Bible. One of the great things is that the Bible says about Him, He will save His people from their sins. He will save us from our sins. He will forgive us, cleanse us, make us new, and grant us the greatest gift of all, eternal life, a relationship with the Almighty. It's not available any other way. No other way. I challenge you, don't waste your time, but you know, I would challenge you, read the Analects of Confucius, read the Vedas, read the Three Baskets, you know, the books of wisdom of Buddhism. Read the Quran. You won't find predictive prophecy in there. You won't find it. They wouldn't dare put it in there. But the Bible is unique in all the world. Unique in all the world. You can trust this book. You can trust this book. Father, we pray this morning that You would just instill this in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, Lord, that indeed, in fact, and in truth, we can trust Your Word. Every promise, every word of comfort, every word of exhortation, every word of direction, every word of blessing, we can trust it. And Lord, we can trust that if we call on You now for forgiveness, You will forgive us. That if we ask You to make us new, Lord, You said You would. You said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord would be saved. So, Lord, I pray that if there are any hearing My voice today that have never called on You for forgiveness, Lord, that they would call on You now. In just a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me of all of my sins. Lord Jesus, I recognize You as the promised Messiah, that You are God in the flesh, that You died for my sins, that You rose from the grave, that if I call upon You, I would be saved. Lord, we call upon You now as Savior, as Deliverer. Lord, You are the one who set captives free. I pray, Lord, that You set captives free right now, Lord. Those who've been bound by sin, bound by addictions, bound, Lord, by whatever thing has taken their life, their heart, their mind captive, bitterness, hatred, anger, wrath, revenge, drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, alcohol, tobacco, any other thing that has bound Your people, Lord. Break these bondages, I pray. Break these bondages. You are the deliverer. One of the great prophecies is that You are the liberator. Yes. That You've come to set the captives free, Lord. Thank You. Lord, liberate, we pray. Liberate Your people. And Lord, we call upon You as healer. Heal, Lord. Heal Your people. Heal every sickness and disease amongst us, Lord, we pray, as we call upon You. Lord, for Your Word said, He sent His Word and healed them. Lord, You are the living Word, the living Word. Heal Your people, Lord. Lord, provide for Your people. Provide each need. Comfort Your people, Lord. You are our comfort. Your name is Comforter. Lord, and Lord, I do pray today that you would cause your word to just come alive in each of our hearts. Help us to trust it as never before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen.